Take your Bible and open it to the book of Philippians in the first chapter. We're going to be reading from there in just a second. Do appreciate so much your presence. I appreciate my presence this morning. It is good to be here. It is the spring meeting tour is almost over. Going to, Lord willing, go to Oxford, Mississippi this week, where, of course, one of ours is there. That's where Brooke Alexander is, and look forward to being with the group there. And then be back here for a while, and anxious to be back a little bit more. Appreciate, as I always say, and always mean it, those who take the classes, who preach in my absence, and I hear good things about the men that do that, and it is comforting to be able to go away, to know that everything is taken care of in a good way. And some have asked, the meeting in Elizabethtown I thought went very well last week. The people were very hospitable, very kind, attentive. They seemed to be receptive to the things that we tried to study last week, had a good meeting. But it is good, again, of course, to be here. In Philippians, the first chapter, verse 1, he opens this letter, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. The relationship of Paul to the saints in Philippi went back to Acts the 16th chapter, where we have what we sometimes refer to as the Macedonian call, where Paul and his company had been kept being told, no, you're not going there, you're not going there, well, where are we going? And in a dream, in a vision, Paul sees a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they traveled over into, for the first time that we have record of, Paul went into Europe. And in what we today would call northern Greece, he goes to the city of Philippi. And of course you remember there it's where he met Lydia and the other women. It is there that he would baptize the jailer. Or the jailer would be baptized by someone in that company. And that's the beginning of that church. And it was a close relationship. Well, here we are some years later. It is about the time of Acts 28, when Paul is imprisoned at Rome and he writes them a letter. I'm not going to try to cover all the letter today. I'm not going to try to cover every lesson we could draw from it. In fact, I was looking back in last fall sometime, or maybe early winter, I did a lesson from Philippians. And I tried to make sure I didn't overlap. These are different lessons. It tells you something about the richness of the book, I think. But I want to begin with what Paul began with. His thanksgiving for their fellowship in the gospel. In chapter 4, he lets us know that they have sent something to him. He said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. And then there's kind of a parenthesis in there till he comes to verse 18, and he says, indeed, I have all and abound, I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. They've sent him something. They've helped him out. Epaphroditus has brought to Paul a gift from the Philippians. And what he says to them is, this is just a continuation of a pattern that has existed from the very beginning of our relationship. Go back there to chapter 1, verse 3, when he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. They've shared with him in the gospel from the first day. And that would encompass a lot of things. But you come to the fourth chapter, and he says specifically, you shared with me in ways that helped me financially, materially. Verse 14, after saying, look, I'm okay whatever my circumstances are. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. They've had a pattern of giving help to Paul. If you recall the book of Acts, it's in the 16th chapter that he is in Philippi. Then it's in the 17th chapter that he's at Thessalonica and Berea, and then he departs from Macedonia. And he says, going back then. Now, we wouldn't know it from the book of Luke. There's no mention there. But he says, even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent once and again. And he wasn't in Thessalonica very long. But there is this pattern of continued help for him. I think it's interesting in the third verse of that first chapter, he said, from the first day. And you remember the beginning of the church at Philippi was with the household of Lydia. And immediately when she was baptized, she said, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my house. She had a house that could lodge Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. And there could have been others. Occasionally we find incidental references. The company was even larger than that. But she provided a place for them to stay from literally the first day. I also want you to pay attention to something here, that Paul does indeed regard this as an act of fellowship in the gospel. The word fellowship literally just means to share, to have a communion. You are fellows. You know, we talk about my fellow, you know, disciple, my fellow teacher, my fellow this or that. A fellow is somebody we share with. Verse 14, you shared in my distress. Verse 15, you shared with me. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Paul didn't just see this as a gift that would help him eat the next day, pay the rent on the house. You remember in Acts 28, it was a rented house. You know, he didn't just see it in those material ways. He saw this as you are sharing with me in the gospel. You're part of my work. And the word share here is part of that family of words everybody's familiar with. Koinonia, the Greek word for fellowship. The word he keeps using here, share, is in that family of words. He said, you were having fellowship with me. You were offering up a sacrifice to God. It's not just a gift, is what he's saying here. And I want to just say to you, on my own behalf, I am thankful. Janet and I are thankful for your material help to us. Other men we support, they write letters and they give reports. I guess, because I'm here, y'all see most of what I do. But they always in the report, they say thanks. And maybe I need to do that more often, to say thanks. Paul, his selflessness is amazing to me. He said, and at the first glance you could say, well, he's not as thankful as he ought to be. He said, look, I would have been okay because I've been hungry before. But no, that's not his point. His point is, yes, this will help meet my needs. But I'm more thankful for the fact that it is a sharing in the gospel. That it is a sacrifice to God. Like I say, I'm not always that able to think that way. I worry about that mortgage sometimes. There are groceries that have to be bought, and I'm thankful to relieve those needs. And I don't worry about those, really. I never do, because of your kindness. But I also want you to appreciate something. I need to appreciate it, and you do too. That contribution is a means of sharing in the gospel. Every lesson I preach, every class I'm involved in, you're part of that too. Because you make my work possible. What goes on in Indiana? And I didn't tell Ron to say that this morning. But great lead-in. We're part of that. When you read the reports of David and what goes on in Italy, we're part of that work. The contribution, that's not paying our dues. You know, clubs have membership dues. That's not what this is about. It is a part of a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling aroma. It's sharing. You know, I would like for us to all think that we had a gospel meeting last week in Kentucky. That in a real sense, we are going to Mississippi this week to labor in the gospel. It was a fellowship, a sharing. But I want you to keep going with me in the first chapter. Something that is just really important. As he's talking about giving thanks for them and praying for them. He says in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's begun with you. God is going to finish with you. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do you note verse 13? It is God who works in you. This is not at all about the impossibility of being lost. This is not saying Christians could not fall away from God. I mean, there are a few things taught more plainly in the Scripture than that the child of God can fall away. In the auditorium class, we just finished 2 Peter. That horrible picture that's painted at the end of 2 Peter 2. The dog returning to his vomit. You know, the sow being washed just goes right back to the mire. Hebrews 10. Those that sin willfully after they've received the knowledge of the truth. Those that count the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified a common thing. He said they're going to receive a punishment worse than death. It's not that we cannot be lost. We must, verse 12, cooperate. We must work out our own salvation. But just stop and think of what a difference it makes to go into this with the idea, the assurance that God wants us to be successful. That God wants us to win this. If God didn't want me to win, if God were not willing to help me, what chance would I have? Would that not be a reason for despair? But God works with us. I don't know all the ways that God is working in them, working in us. One of them, I'm confident, is the Word. That this is not just a book. Hebrews 4, the Word of God is living and powerful. And sharper than any two-edged sword. It's living. Acts 20:32, I commend you to God and the word of His grace. He said, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. God has given us. It's not just an instruction manual. It's got instructions in it. But it is His living word. And as we take in this word, as we read it and we study and we meditate on it, as we are determined to apply it in our lives. Remember James' warning? Don't be just hearers of the word, but be doers also. Don't look in that mirror and then walk away. No, don't do that. But the word is powerful. Now, that's God's part, is giving us a powerful word. Our part of working out our salvation is we've got to study. We've got to be good students. We've got to take advantage. Be here for lessons, for sermons, all of this. May I tell you, I believe the local church is one of God's ways of working God could have left us on our own. He could have said, you've been baptized, now good luck. No, the pattern is that we be a part of a body like this. A body, you look at verse 16 of Ephesians 4. That'll help you if I tell you the chapter one. Ephesians 4 and verse 16. He speaks of Christ and he says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Practically every time I've ever read this verse in a sermon, in a class, and I've read it a lot in sermons and classes, I'm putting emphasis on every joint. Every member needs to do its part. Today I want you to notice this will cause the growth of the body. It will cause the edifying, the building up of the body. The purpose of our being together is to build up one another. It was God who planned that. It was God who gave us a worship that would teach and admonish in our singing. It was God who gave us a Lord's Supper that would help us to put first things first, refocus our minds on what matters most. It was God who gave us shepherds to watch for our souls. It is God who has given us members who, Galatians 6, 1, they're watching. They see us stray. They want to pull us back. The body is for our benefit because of God's planning. Now, again, you have to take advantage of it. You've got to be present. Be active. Be a part of it. Work out your own salvation. It is God who works in you. It's not one, it's not the other. You know, it's like the two-sided coin. You know, the coin has both sides. Use both. May I offer to you also that God sometimes works in us through trials. In Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 1, therefore we have been justified, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Amen. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then look what comes next. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. No, wait a minute. I'm one of those, as 1 Peter 3 says, who would love life and see good days? I want that. Don't you? He said, we glory in tribulations. Why in the world would we glory in tribulations? Because tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Our hope is made stronger. You see, we're rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. But sometimes to get there, God says, you don't need an easy path. It is trials that strengthen us. James says that same thing. That it is the testing of your faith that produces patience. What we can do when tough times come, and tough times come, there is no one who goes through life without difficult days. I alluded to 1 Peter 3 just a moment ago, which is a quotation from David. Who is the man that would love life and see good days? And that is a psalm of David written when he was on the run, when he was having to hide from Saul. See, David didn't think a good life meant that you're going to be free from any troubles. A good life was one in which God was with you. And he says, it's going to be that way. But we can let trials discourage us. We can let them beat us down. We can let them cause us to doubt the love of God. Or we can realize that God may be using that to shape us and to mold us, to whittle away at pride, self-sufficiency, to teach us the importance of others in our lives. God works with us. When it says God is working in you, I don't know that I can exhaust the explanation of that. I don't know all that may be involved. I am confident that in God's providence, there are things He does in our lives for our benefit that we cannot know. If we cooperate with God, let's be assured He is on our side. You remember Romans 8? If God is for us, who can be against us? I don't want you to miss, again, what He said in Philippians 2 and verse 12. Our part of this, the side in which we must work. But I also want you to realize, I want you to go from here encouraged to know that when we work, God is with us, and we can be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Powerful stuff here. Now go to chapter 1 again. In the first part of this, He says, I'm praying for you. Verses 3 and 4. In verses 9 and 11, He said, now this is what I pray. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. There are several things He prays for, but love is one of them. I pray that your love may abound still more and more. Over just a few pages to the book of 1 Thessalonians, the apostle there praises the love that he found in Thessalonica. Verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. There's no need for me to even bring up love, because you've been taught, you're practicing it. And then what does he say? But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. They were doing pretty good. He said you can do even more. Love can abound. Let us never, ever think, I have loved all I can love. We can always do better. We can always do more. The depth of our love can expand and be more inclusive. But you also notice, he said, I want this love to be guided by knowledge and discernment, that you approve the things that are excellent. And doesn't that imply you reject some things? You realize there are some things that are not part? And I just think about love. You've heard the expression, love is blind. Love shouldn't be blind. Love that he's talking about here, it's got knowledge. It knows the Word of God. It measures things by the Word of God. It also has discernment, experience, wisdom, thought. How many times have we done something and said, I just wasn't thinking? Well, he said, I want your love to be thinking. I want it to be wise and discerning. There are people who they just think they are so loving. They approve things that are not excellent. 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. It's not love that allows people to be fed false doctrine. He said you need to be discerning. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. To see my brother or sister in sin and ignore it, that's not love. Then love that's discerning is also gentle. It goes to someone willing to bear a burden, to help them. Do you see how it involves a lot. The love that is knowledgeable and discerning doesn't just say, oh, I just love you the way you are. Well, you love them the way they are, but you want them to change. But you also know I have to have a gentle approach. I need to demonstrate to them that I'm there to help. I'll tell you something else about discerning love. And I could just, you know, as I was going through this, I thought this could be an entire sermon. This could be a series of sermons sometime. Sometimes people describe acts of sexual immorality as acts of love. Oh, they're in a loving relationship. And they will use the expression, making love, to describe that which God says will cost you your soul. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That's not love. It may be love on a human emotional level, but it's not a discerning love. You cannot do something with someone that will cost you and them their soul and it be love. One of the things that love does is it realizes, you know, I like this person. And yeah, this person is a bad influence. And we have to make decisions about things like that. 1 Corinthians 15:33. How about, had to put this one in. He who, you know, let's look at Proverbs 13:24. Make sure I get this one just right. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. The parent that says, I love my child too much to discipline him, doesn't have a knowledgeable love, a discerning love. And I think it's very easy to, especially you're in one of the public places and you see the child that is just having one of those temper tantrums and has got mom or daddy wrapped around their little finger. It's easy to kind of ridicule that lack of discipline and say, that's not love. But I think a lot of people genuinely think that love just, well, after all, 1 Corinthians 13 says love is long-suffering. And boy, they are going to suffer a long time, aren't they? You know, but they genuinely think they love that child. And they do love that child on one level. But he says, if you had true knowledge and discernment, you would actually realize that's the worst thing you could do for that child. You are abusing a child by letting it have its way. Love disciplines. So, could you keep going? If you're taking notes, just leave yourself a little blank space before the next point, and you can add some more into this. But I have one last point I want to look at this morning that I think is a key theme of Philippians. I don't know, maybe others would see it differently, but I see Philippians as having two main points. There are other points in the book, plenty of them. But one, it's a thank you note. They've sent help to him and he thanks them for it. And secondly, he had some concerns about unity. In chapter 4, verse 2, he specifically mentions a couple of ladies, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. It's obvious there's come a rift in these two. But in chapter 1 and verse 27, going through chapter 2 verse 4, this is one of those where our second chapter probably should have begun at verse 27 of the first chapter. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here in me, is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Unity is a vital New Testament theme. Sometimes we talk about the New Testament pattern. And when we talk about the New Testament pattern, we tend to focus on some external things, and those are vitally important. But 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, you all speak the same thing. Be joined together in one mind in the same judgment. Love of the brethren, unity of the brethren, is a part of the pattern God expects us to keep. Entire lessons have been preached and should continue to be preached on this. I just want to quickly give you, and I hate to tell you the number because you think, oh, he's going to be a long time. No, they're going to be quick. But six things that I see in Philippians that help us in unity. The first one is, we are striving, he says, in the midst of this exhortation, you notice verse 27, one spirit, one mind, striving together. He says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In the very next verse, he's going to mention the adversaries. Sometimes I think churches, Christians, forget who the enemy is. That we begin, as he would say in Galatians 5, to bite and devour one another. And we act almost as if, you know, and I know some, they divide the church into an us and a them. And there's this, you know, there's a adversarial relationship within the church. The enemies are outside. Satan and his forces. And I don't want to suggest that we're not concerned about a brother that's caught up in sin. But the brother in sin is not our enemy. Remember who the enemy is. And secondly, not in any way terrified by your adversaries. You say, how does this relate to unity? Let me ask, what do you do when you get scared? Do you get a little edgy? Are you a little, sometimes we're frightened. It's a little easy for us to snap at somebody. You know, how many men been on a job? And there were some things going on at the company, the place, business, that they weren't sure they were going to keep their job. They were worried. They were scared about their job. Come home. Boy, the wife and the children figure it out pretty quickly, don't they? That things are bothering. Because he's snapping at them. When we are frightened of our adversary, it's easy to become angry and irritable and turn on one another. We better be respectful of the power of Satan. He and his forces are strong and they're powerful. But look at Ephesians 6:10. We put on the armor of God, we can stand. Don't let Satan, and don't let all, there's a lot of darkness in this world. And yet, we serve the Lord Almighty. Have you read the book of Revelation lately? And you've seen the beast that came out of the sea, seven heads and ten horns. And the beast that came out of the earth with the two heads and the horns. And you've seen the dragon with his tail that can knock a third of the stars down. And there's the woman getting drunk on the blood of the saints. And then Jesus rides forth. And the woman gets cast down. And the beast gets cast down. And the dragon gets cast down. And they all end up in the lake of fire in the saints of God, they walk on a street of gold. They've got the river of life flowing through. They've got the fruit of the tree of life there with them. They're in the presence of God and every tear is wiped away. Those things look awfully strong and mighty. But the Almighty was on their side. Don't let that destroy us. Don't be selfish. Chapter 2, verse 3, after saying, be like-minded, same love, one accord, one mind, he said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. You just can't have unity when 120 people all want the biggest piece of the pie. When it's all about me, When it all has to come, no, you just can't have it. We need to be like Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. Timothy won't seek his own. That's the mind we're looking for. That's the mind of Christ. There's no accident that the story of Jesus and his humiliation came in the context of unity. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Can you imagine? You are the creator of heaven and earth, and you come into this world as a newborn baby, helpless, dependent on others. You are the one who gave life to all mankind, and you allow them to mistreat you, spit upon you, crucify you, because you're in it for someone else. You know the needs of mankind. That's the example we're to follow. That's the thing set before us. You cannot have unity without humility. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. So often when churches are faced with problems, one of the key issues is a lack of humility. An unwillingness to, the English Standard Version says, count others more significant than yourself. This unselfishness and the humility, they go hand in hand. These are not two separate things. We need that. We need a spirit of service. Jesus came, verse 7, in the form of a bondservant. Look at verse 25. Epaphroditus. He doesn't just praise Epaphroditus and Timothy because he liked these two men. You know, normally commendations just come at the end of the book. These two men, their commendations appear right in the body of the text because they served as object lessons for what he was trying to get across. I considered it necessary, verse 25, to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Folks like Epaphroditus, they don't have the spirit of what's in it for me. They are servants. Look at him. He ministered to my need, verse 25. He was worried because he heard that you were worried about him. Verse 30, he almost died because he wasn't worried about his life. He came to serve me. Years ago, President Kennedy, in his first inaugural address, his only inaugural address, said, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. Too often, Christians are asking, well, what can so-and-so do for me? What's he done for me lately? No, ask, what can you do for the church, both collectively and individually, servants lead to unity. There's one other one I would mention. Sometimes you have to help people become united. Verse 2, I implore Euodia, I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. We're not even sure who this true companion is. I'm certain he knew who he was. And Paul said, help these ladies. You hate that it gets so far, but sometimes somebody needs to help. I know, you know, we're warned in 1 Peter 4, verse 15, 16 about being busybody in other people's affairs. And there's always a risk in this. But sometimes love has to take a risk. And in a spirit of gentleness, we help people achieve unity. Those 6 points may one day just be a full-fledged sermon. I hope you'll think on those. Who are the saints in Christ Jesus? That's how you open the book. Well, there are a lot of other things we could say, but you're just taking what we've looked at this morning. Those, the holy ones of Christ, are those that they use their resources to share in the gospel. They have a knowledgeable, discerning love. They are united. They are cooperating with God in growing to completion. If what we've looked at this morning describes you, then just keep on keeping on. Don't quit. Don't let up. If it doesn't describe us, if it describes us in some ways and it doesn't describe us in others, then we need to change. We need to do what is needed of us. And that's the humility part. There are a lot of people I sometimes said, they just don't have a reverse. They just can't back up. They can't take a step back and say, I was wrong. That thought just never crosses their mind. You cannot be a true disciple of Jesus if you can't step back and say, that was wrong. You can't say, I can do better. I must do better. I suspect most of us, most in this audience, because of the nature of this audience, a lot of what we said today applies to you. But you find there are some areas I need to do a little better in that. And we do. Let's make whatever changes we need to make. Let's work out our own salvation as God is working in us. But if you're not in Christ to begin with, if you've never yet been baptized into Christ, make this the day of that. There'd be no greater joy than to be able to rejoice in someone's salvation this day. If we can help you, come while we stand and sing together.